You're listening to a message from Franklin Vineyard Church, where we're all about reaching disenchanted hearts. If you'd like some more information, be sure to check us out at franklinvineyard.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Michael. Nice to meet you. Yeah, we're glad you're here. This is the Sunday before Advent. It's the Sunday before Thanksgiving. We're before a series, and so my dad was like, just talk about whatever you want to talk about, and that kind of stressed me out. So, because you know me, I have lots of thoughts about everything, and so I normally don't like doing one-off sermons, but that's what we're going to be doing today. I was inspired by what my dad did last Sunday. For those of you that weren't here, he came up near the end of the worship set and basically admonished us to re-sing a song because we weren't in the right posture, right? In the right headspace, the right heart space. He said later on in his sermon that some of us were wearing our grave clothes. Sometimes we come to church with our grave clothes. What exactly are grave clothes? Clothes that you wear in the grave. Or it's the things or the attitudes that we bring that bring about death rather than life. So, as one does, I was trying to figure out how I could use that for a sermon. So I started to think about clothes. I love thinking about clothes. Coco Chanel once famously said, "If a woman is poorly dressed, you notice the dress. But if a woman is impeccably dressed, you notice the woman." That's facts. Straight facts. I, too, like to dress up. In college, I had a little bit of a rule where anytime I had to take a test, I put on a suit. Because if you look good, you feel good. If you feel good, you'll do great. And there's one time I was cramming for a test, and I was very tempted to just roll out into my comps, into class. But I remembered my rule. You gotta look the best for the test. That's my rule. If you look good, you feel good. If you feel good, you'll do great, right? That's the message of this sermon today. Do you like to dress up? Yes. How many of you played dress up as a kid? Yes. We just had Halloween, so a lot of people were dressing up. I saw a lot of people wearing Ted Lasso costumes. I guess that was like the thing this year, but I personally don't necessarily like costumes. I'd much rather just dress up. But when we put on costumes, it's an invitation for us to be something else, to pretend to be someone else, be something different for just a moment. In The Grinch, Jim Carrey once went through makeup 8 hours every single day in order for him to get ready for character. He was definitely a convincing Grinch. I just wish they had spent more time on the storyline, the dialogue, the songs. But Jim Carrey, as he puts on his makeup every single day for 8 hours, it allowed him to be the Grinch rather than just pretending to be the Grinch. Maybe this is why Paul uses clothing metaphors in Colossians. He talks about taking off the old selves, taking off the old clothes, and clothing ourselves in new life. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Many of us still wear the wrong clothes. And Paul invites every single one of us to remove those clothes in order for us to be fully clothed in Christ. This chapter reminds us to strip off anything and everything in our lives that is not of the Lord, so that we can put on the new self that is constantly being restored into the image of God. In that process, Paul reminds us that there's no longer any identity that matters except for Christ, who is all and in all. One of the reasons why we have a hard time worshiping in church is because I think that we put on the wrong clothes when we come here. So, this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at what we're wearing, or rather, who we're wearing, as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving, as we prepare our hearts for the Advent series, to get us to start singing the right way, for us to start living the right way, all that fun stuff. This isn't necessarily a Thanksgiving message, but it's also not a Thanksgiving message. I want us to eventually, at the end of Colossians, it talks about thankful worship. But in order for us to arrive at thankful worship, in order for us to discuss all of that, I think we need to discuss first what it means for us to take off our grave clothes and then put on Christ and some other fun ideas that are in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Let's first pray. God, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you, God, that you are here, moving, you're active, you're living, and you're present with us. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you. We say, come and move. We say, soften our hearts, Lord, so that we may receive a word from you and allow the words of our mouths and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. This passage is a distinct unit that deals primarily with union with Christ and what that union means for us individually and what that union means for us corporately. This section is a natural progression from the last few chapters where it talks about the supremacy of Christ, who we were in, who we were before, who we are now, the new covenant, all the lifestyles that come along with that. As I mentioned in the Galatians series, Paul uses a bulk of his letters to explain orthodoxy, and then uses that right thinking to encourage the readers to participate in right and righteous living. These types of passages are called Pauline exhortations. They typically have vice lists that should be replaced by virtues. The move from selfish living to selfless living in Christ. The progression of this passage is simply how we set our minds on things above to get ourselves in the right posture. As we all know, it's a process. That's a lifelong journey of constantly surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to truly transform us into the image of Jesus. The first part, put your flesh to death. Paul insists here that the old nature is not renewed or reformed. It is instead put to death. Or rather, we're invited to kill those parts. The command is for the Colossians to kill these things. This graphic image means that Christian renewal isn't some kind of cosmetic overhaul of our sinfulness. Paul doesn't simply want us to put on new clothes over our sinful natures. Instead, he wants the old things, the old natures, the old ways to be stripped off and thrown away. We need more than a simple makeover. We have to put our old ways, our old selves, the old things that we used to do, to death. I'm a relatively sweaty person. I don't say that to gross you out because it grosses me out. I sweat a lot. And one of the best things in the world after sweating a lot is taking a shower and putting on new clothes. It would be really gross for me to have a really sweaty workout and then put clothes on over them. But that's what we all did in gym class in high school, right? Disgusting. Author Marianne Williamson says this about the whole process. When you ask God into your life, you think he's going to come into your house, look around, and see that you just need a little cleaning. So you go along for the first 6 months thinking how nice it is that God is now here. Then you look out the window one day and you see that there's actually a wrecking ball outside. And it turns out that God actually thinks your whole foundation is shot and you're going to have to start over from scratch. The desire to get rid of sin, Paul implies, cannot be accomplished by little projects, by minor house projects, by minor repairs. The whole foundation, he says, needs to be replaced. And the sooner that we allow God to tear it down and start the rebuilding process, the sooner we'll avoid the catastrophe of having the whole house come crashing down on us when the weight of sin becomes too much. The problem is that most of us don't want to put our sins to death. At least, not yet. Like what my dad was talking about last week, some of us are more comfortable in our sins than we ought to be. More comfortable than we're willing to admit. The church father, St. Augustine, once famously said, "God, give me chastity, but not yet." I was talking with Josh Lomolino last week at paintball, and we start to talk about water. Do we realize the amount of chemicals that are in our water? Josh was talking about how all these chemicals start coming up in the showers, and so what he did, instead of just addressing some aspects of the water, he went to the source. He went and got a filter for his entire house. Instead of just treating it cosmetically, he went to the source to transform the water completely. Imagine if we felt the same way about sin as we do about water. I think our lives would look drastically different. And it's not simply that Paul that uses graphic images. Jesus also says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut that thing off. The new life, the hidden life, calls for more than just ditching a few vices and augmenting them with a few virtues. Nor is it a matter of simply trying to do better. It's a complete overhaul of killing all those things that belong to our earthly sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Killing our anger, rage, malice, and slander, and filthy languages. Of recognizing the things in our lives that aren't from the Lord. And putting them to death. Graphic language. Like for me, personally, I have to watch what I'm doing on Saturdays. I can't watch a graphic movie on Saturday nights. In order for my spirit to be where it needs to be, in order for me to lead worship well, in order for me to be in a posture of praise, I got to create boundaries and recognize things in my life that bring life, things in my life that bring death. That's not going to happen on accident, but for us to be completely honest with ourselves and say, Lord, is this life-giving? The new life, the hidden life in Christ is so much better than the lives we all used to have. Jesus doesn't simply offer us advice on how to live. He instead is the way, right? We get caught up in Christ. Our old ways are gone. The old has gone away and the former things are gone. They're dead. They're put to death and the new has come. Hallelujah, right? That's the message of the gospel. Paul says in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways. The reality is that every single one of us used to be like this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified by the Spirit of our God. All of us were like that. But thanks be to God, we are new. Yes. Vice lists are common throughout Paul's letter and also throughout Greco-Roman literature. These vice lists provide real content to activities and attitudes that are unacceptable. Further explanation to these types of vices are listed in verse 7. The wrath of God is coming. The avoidance and the killing of these vices is not only because they affect our horizontal relationships, but also our vertical one. Wrath here has to deal with God's righteous indignation towards sin. And once we've mortified these things, once we've killed these things, once we've put these things to death, we're called to put on Christ, to put on the new self. See, it's not simply just saying no to these things, because that's not what Christianity is all about. It's saying yes to the Spirit, saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to this new life, this hidden life in Christ. It's not simply asceticism that we're called to. We are called to a much better life in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. The vice lists primarily deal with the individual, whereas the virtues are particularly dealing with how we do community together. Paul begins the letter in Colossians as God's chosen and holy people. He also picks this up later on in this verse. This has to do with the idea of election. Election is essentially the idea that God has chosen us out of his love, not out of our own merit, to be his people. And this love confers value upon us. But the idea of election sometimes can be misunderstood if we're not mindful that election means service. Not for our own personal benefit, but God said to Abraham, I have blessed you to be a blessing. We are called out of our ways before to bless each other, to be living advertisements of who God is, of God's grace. Who are you wearing? Are you wearing Mikey? Are you wearing Jesus? The graces that are listed are very similar to the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about a few weeks ago. And these also characterize Jesus' life as well. These virtues are all vital for a harmonious life with fellow believer. And we could easily go through each of the virtues and list them off one by one, but I think one is worth noting. One commentator says this about gentleness. Gentleness betokens the willingness to make allowances for others. It's the power which, in a situation of conflict, enables us to criticize another's conduct so that they experience it as help and not as condemnation. These virtues lead to the action of forbearing and forgiving, of carrying each other's burdens in obedience to the law of Christ. By bearing with and bearing up the believer who sins, we demonstrate real, tangible, practical love. It's not just a theory, but we put it into practice in how we live. Again, it's that whole orthopraxy and orthodoxy idea. And I love that Paul gives advice in forgiving. He's not like John Lennon, who's an utopian dreamer. He believes and knows that Christians are sinful, that they mess up, that we mess up, and that we will eventually sin. And he says this, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. We must be conformed to Christ in every single aspect of our lives, but specifically and particularly in how we forgive one another. That's huge. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And how many times should we forgive? 70 times 7. Just keep on doing it. As we get ready for Thanksgiving, you might be sitting at the table with someone that you need to forgive, even if they haven't asked for forgiveness. The last virtue on the list is love. We truly cannot be compassionate, kind, gentle, or humble without the virtue of love. One commentator says this, love is not simply a further item brought alongside the others. Rather, it is the source from which all those qualities hitherto mentioned derive their existence. Hitherto is a really fun word. This is very similar to what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Paul isn't necessarily concerned that these virtues be joined together. Rather, he's desiring for a loved and beloved community. He desires that these diverse individuals, the Greeks, the Jews, the barbarians, the Scythians, the slave and free, be joined together in one community. It's love that binds the community together. And that's what new creation looks like. New creation doesn't negate ethnicity, race, economic status, or any of these other identity markers, but those differences become transcended by the glory of Christ. The new creation cultivates relationships with Jesus, and by consequence, by proxy, relationships with each other. We Christians are the renewed human race. And the new eschatological reality of the model that God himself first intended with Adam and Eve, a loving community, unified in worship of our God. And I would love to go further on that idea, but we can't. Because we've talked about beloved communities over the last few weeks. Thanks, Pops. We've touched on the family of God. We've talked about Galatians and bearing and forbearing and forgiving and doing life together. But to get us into the right posture to praise, It's constantly saying no to the flesh and saying yes to the Spirit. And so what we're going to do over the next few minutes is focus on this idea of thankful, grateful worship. How's that for an introduction? This last area, verses 15 through 17, focuses on this idea of thankful worship, what it means for us to be grateful in how we worship God. William Temple says, "For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." John MacArthur says, "It's all that we are responding properly to all that God is." In order for us to worship well, it's not simply just singing. In order for us to worship well with our minds, bodies, and spirits, we have to constantly take off our grave clothes and put on new ones and put on Christ. And as we put on Christ, we worship. Worship was always the response whenever people encounter the divine. One of my favorite stories is in Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes into the throne room of God, falls to his face and says, "Woe is me, and I'm unclean." Every single time that people encountered the divine in the Old Testament, New Testament, they fell down and worshiped. It's beautiful. When I've taken off the wrong clothes and put on the right ones, I can't help but sing. I can't help but worship God for his grace, his goodness, and his mercy. And so what we're going to do over the next few minutes is take a walk together through verses 16 and 17. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly." Paul says that the peace of Christ rules where the message of Christ dwells. The message or word of Christ deals with teaching, how we are being taught. In Colossians, Paul talks about all these other people that were going around teaching the wrong gospel, and so he spends the first few chapters of Colossians correcting this heresy. And so one of the reasons why Paul spends so much time talking about supremacy of Christ, who they used to be, who they are now, is to teach them about Jesus. He says, "There's no other Christ but Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to God except for Jesus." And the scriptures point to this. Commentator John Coakley says, "The texts of the Bible are not to be treated as objects to be understood, containers of ideas to be questioned or debated. Rather, they're to be taken into oneself through the whole shape of daily life." That was a very convicting thing that I read for me. As someone that has been trained in biblical studies, knowing Greek, Hebrew, I love to argue about the Bible. But if I'm not letting the Bible transform every single aspect of my life, then I am just doing it for my own benefit. The Bible is a living word, active, and it should penetrate our hearts. It's not something that we should treat lightly, but it's something for us to dwell richly in. As we get ready for Thanksgiving, we're all going to be eating some rich foods. I'm a huge green bean casserole guy. Mary says, "I'm a person that likes to gild lilies." So instead of it just being a can of green beans, a can of cream of mushroom, and then some fried onions, I like to cook my green beans in bacon fat. I like to make some caramelized onions, cook it with some brown sugar, reduce it all the way down, and then I add that into my green bean casserole. And then I top my green bean casserole with three different types of cheeses, making a rich food even more rich. I would say that you could come over to our house and enjoy some good green bean casserole, but our house is too small and we won't be here. To dwell richly on the message of Christ means for us to ingest it, savor it, digest it, process it, gorge on the goodness of the gospel. To dwell means that I am making this place my home. I'm going to dwell in the Bible. I'm not just going to pass through. I'm not just going to visit. I'm going to read it and let it convict me. Psalm 23 ends, "I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Our goal when we're reading scripture is not just to skim through and just see what we can get out of it. We're supposed to let the message of Christ dwell in us richly. And that's not going to happen without us preparing ourselves. Spend some time reading the word. Amazing things can happen. The peace of Christ rules where the message of Christ dwells. Some of you are looking for peace, and you're looking in other places. Search the scriptures, mine the scriptures. That's where you're going to find the peace. Dwell on the message of Christ richly. Let's continue. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs for the Spirit. I've skimmed a lot of different commentaries on this verse, and no one is able to give a clear answer on what Paul means exactly. We don't have the types of songs that they sung there. And I've always wondered what the disciples sang at the Last Supper. In Matthew, it says that they broke bread, ate together, and sung a hymn. What hymn were they singing? To me, this just showcases the diversity in the types of songs that we need to sing. We have to be people that use and sing a variety of songs. We can't just do upbeat CCM stuff, nor can we just do the lamenty sad songs all the time. We have to teach and admonish each other with all types of songs. From Hillsong to Charles Wesley, from Josh Garrels to Chris Tomlin, Maverick City, United Pursuit, Bethel, Fred Hammond, Kirk Franklin. We got to do diversity in our worship. I've always considered myself somewhat of a theological mutt. I don't know who I am. I like to pull from a lot of different streams, and this comes out especially in the songs that I listen to. I can sing a hymn, a song that I've known since I was a kid, just as easily and loudly as a song that I just heard. And I want that to be true for all of us. What happens if we play a song that we don't know here on a Sunday morning? Are we going to cross our arms and be like, man, they're not playing my song? No, we're going to sing it together. And I think that's fun, where we all get to learn the songs together. We just sang a song that Lane wrote. Not many of us knew that song beforehand, but we all belted it together. What a beautiful expression of worship. I love that we sing songs that are homegrown. I love that we sing songs that are not as well known. I love that we sing songs that are very well known. And I want to do more. I'm not sure if you all know this, but every single week on Friday afternoons, we put up the Vimeo event. And we put the set list for the worship. And if you don't know the songs, a great way for you to prepare your hearts for corporate worship every single Sunday is to just go through that list and be like, I want to listen to that song, I want to listen to that song, I want to listen to that song. My mom, without fail, even if she's not on the worship team, listens to every single song that we sing on Sunday mornings. I'm not trying to elevate her, but I just think she's an amazing woman, so I think we should all do the same. For us to get ourselves in a posture of worship on a Sunday morning, we have to sometimes sing the songs before we even come in here, right? To let that little spark grow into a flame. And then when we all come together and it's this big old bonfire, man, that'd be really fun. Preparing our hearts for thankful worship is sometimes just exposing ourselves to the variety of worship songs. Sometimes worship becomes the time when God is supposed to meet our needs, rather than a time for all of us together to sing and praise God for his goodness. We make it about us when it's really about him. Worship means to declare worth. We are declaring worth to our God. There's a corporate aspect to this as well. What my dad did last week was really great, where he just got up and told us corporately that we weren't singing rightly. Some of us are singing well, but some of us weren't singing rightly. And so what he did was he used that line to teach us something great about the character and nature of God. When we sing these songs, we're actually teaching ourselves and others who God is. I probably wouldn't have learned the ABCs without a song. Or I probably would have, but it might have taken me a few more years. What I love about singing is that it puts God's truth to melodies. We sing these songs not only for ourselves, for us to remind ourselves of who God is, but for other people who are listening to this song. That's why it's incredible. It's like a call and response where all of us are just playing and singing the songs together, and we are reminding each other of who we are in God and who God is for us. It's like a call and response. Worship should lead us to a greater understanding of who God is, and that's why we sing. We sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. Our worship should be marked by joy and gratitude. Obviously, there will be seasons and moments that are not great. But we still choose joy in the midst of it all. Joy and happiness are two different things. Joy is rooted and established in the love of God. It's anchored in God's goodness. Happiness is situational, circumstantial. Your happiness can be taken away from you, but your joy can't be. Thanks be to God. Sing a song. Of course, we know that life isn't great. Life sometimes hits us on the head, and we're like, shoot, man, I don't like this. But Paul says to sing psalms. One-third of the 150 psalms are lament psalms. They're pretty sad songs. So if we want diversity in our worship, just go to the Psalter. There's a lot of space for lament there. We need to remember that Christianity offers good news. I think sometimes we forget that gospel means good news. It's something good that God has done for us. God has done great things for us in Christ, given us new clothes to wear, and so our worship should rightly reflect this truth, that we have an eternal destination. We know exactly how the story ends. You may have had a rough morning when you're walking in. You may have had too much to eat, and you're feeling a little bit lethargic, or you're like my dad, who doesn't eat enough on Sunday mornings, and he's a little hangry. You may have gotten in a fight with one of your kids. You may have gotten into a fight with X, Y, and Z. You may have had a rough night of sleep. That's me, every single Saturday night. But every single day that we get to be here is an opportunity to praise God. The psalmist declares, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Every single day that we are alive is an opportunity for us to recognize who God is. Thanks be to God. You've put breath in my lungs. I praise you with my lips. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I often get asked, because I work with students, can Christians do that? Can Christians do this? And so we just look at verse 17. Does this give honor and glory to Christ? Does this recognize God's goodness in your life? It's a pretty good litmus test if we're trying to figure out how we ought to live. Are you glorifying Christ? See, corporate worship, the time that we come together on a Sunday morning, is not the only time when we get to praise God and express our thanks to the Lord. Checking out at the grocery store, driving to and from work, attending a parent-teacher conference. These are all opportunities for us to be ambassadors for Christ's brand. Every aspect of our life should reflect the joy of our salvation as we speak and act in the name of Jesus. This means that we have the message of Christ percolating in our bones, in our hearts, in our minds, and we are ready to sing a song whenever we come together. But we can whistle while we work, or we can sing praises as well. While we're cleaning the bathroom, while we're raking up leaves, while we're spending time with our relatives. These are all opportunities for us to be thankful, grateful worshipers. Three times in these three verses, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful while you live in peace with each other. Be thankful while you sing, and be thankful while you represent Christ to the world. In order for us to be thankful people, we have to put to death the former things and put on Christ. So look at that vice list. Are you allowing any of these things to live in your life? Are you allowing them to thrive? How do we put those things to death? Well, a lot of different ways. It can happen by confession. It can happen in a small group. It can happen on a Sunday morning whenever we have time for ministries. It can happen in a conversation that you have with your spouse. It can be a conversation that you have with the Lord. The good news, the gospel, is that none of us are too bad for the grace of God. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says this later on in Romans 8, "I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor powers or principalities, nothing can separate me from the love of God." You may have done some really bad things, but that does not cancel you. God doesn't cancel us when we sin. But we do need to cancel those sins in our lives. To borrow another fun metaphor from my father, to kill those moles that are in your lawn. I like this one better. To let the cross of Christ redeem you from your pit. Jesus never walked into the grave with Lazarus. Instead, he invites Lazarus to come forth. Jesus doesn't want us to keep wearing our grave clothes. He wants us to put on Christ and sing his praises forevermore. Thankful worship happens when we remember where we were and celebrate who we are in Christ and look forward to where we're going. We sing loud and proud because we have something to sing about. Let's all stand. And we're going to say this prayer of confession together. This is coming from the Book of Common Prayer. Let's read it together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. So Lane's going to lead us in a time of singing together. And we want to sing loud and proud because God has given us a song to sing. He's put something deep inside of us, his Son. That's good news. We are in Christ, with Christ. When he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees his Son. That's good news. Let's sing this together.
If you feel comfortable, just open up your hands like you're receiving a blessing. May the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest on you. May the presence of Christ rise in your heart. May the Spirit of the Holy Spirit just rest on you, bring you peace, comfort, strengthening. May the power of the Holy Spirit rest on you as you go out this week. May you bring the love of the Father to all your neighbors, to your friends, to your family. May you be rooted in the love of God as a child of God. And may the favor of the Lord rest on you and your family, on your business, on your workplace, on your relationships, on your health, on your body. Let the blessings and the favor of the Lord come and rest on you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thanks so much for listening to this message from Franklin Vineyard Church in Franklin, Tennessee. There's more content and more messages available on our website, franklinvineyard.org. Also, you can email us at info@franklinvineyard.org.